119. I started a series on this a long time ago. Some of you are wondering, will it ever end? But we took a break during Christmas season to go through the book of Micah and the Advent season, and returning to this incredible acrostic poem that King David wrote, extolling the virtues of the law of God. And it every 8-verse section of this begins with the next Hebrew letter, and every 8 verses begins with that same Hebrew letter. It is a masterful poem from a literary standpoint, but more important than its beauty in its form is its purpose, which is to instruct us how to live a righteous life before God. So give your attention now to the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word, beginning at verse 137 of 119. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Father, bless to our understanding this morning, this reading of your infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of this section is the righteousness of God. The letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Sadi, which is very much akin to the most used word in the Old Testament, Sadiq, which means righteousness. It is one of the most used terms in all of the Bible to describe the character of God. It is related closely to his attribute of holiness and his attribute of justice. It speaks to the absolute moral perfection of God. And so, in that sense, it is at the essence of who he is. It's one of God's attributes, one of his communicable attributes, one of those attributes that we can understand and have applied to us. And so, the subject of my message this morning, based on this text, is the righteousness of God. And so, on the one hand, we think of God's character, who he is, and how he is defined by his absolute moral perfection and being as a righteous God. And then we think of how that righteousness is communicated to us. And the answer is that it is communicated to us by his word, and that we receive it as our own righteousness by faith. We do not presume to come into the presence of a righteous, holy God with our own ability. The righteousness of God, we are told in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, by the Apostle Paul, that righteousness begins and ends with faith. It is how we understand who God is. In fact, even the Old Testament, sometimes there's this misconception that in the Old Testament people were saved by their works and by their own good deeds. It was never the case. Never the case. When Abraham was called from the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. He was called out of a family of idol worshipers, and he made that, and God gave him the promise of the land, and he began that long trip out of that land, which eventually became Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. And he began to travel to the land of promise, and God promised that he would have a son of his own flesh, even though he and Sarah were childless for many years. He said, "You're going to have it." And when he did, he said it was going to be by his promise, and he was going to keep it. And it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's how we have God's righteousness. It is by faith. Faith is the alone instrument by which we are made righteous, not by what we have done, but solely based upon what Christ has done. The Old Testament believer, like David, who wrote this psalm, had to look forward to what would be fulfilled. But now we have the glorious privilege of looking back and understanding that our righteous standing before God is by faith. In fact, if you want to study this and study this in depth, I just commend to you the whole book of Romans. If you're wondering where to read next in your Bible, pick up the book of Romans, because the subject of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God by faith and what it means to our daily life. But here we see it as well. In fact, we see it throughout the Bible. And the righteousness of God is revealed to us in his word. Righteous are you, O Lord, the psalmist says, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness, in all faithfulness. It goes to the very heart and character of God. We need to make a distinction about righteousness, though, to get it right in our own hearts and minds. Because there is always a danger of having a righteousness of our own and coming under condemnation as a result. We need a righteousness that is outside of us. Sometimes theologians speak of an alien righteousness that we need. That doesn't mean that aliens come down and give us righteousness, right? It means that we need a righteousness that comes from beyond ourselves, because we don't have any righteousness of our own that will commend us to God. And then we need a righteousness that results in personal holiness. Our confession of faith describes these two things by two great terms. One is justification. What is justification? Our catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are declared not guilty, not for anything that we have done, but solely based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is our sole basis of righteousness. And then on the other hand, there is sanctification. And those two things go together. Once we are justified by faith, then God begins that process of making us holy. And it is a lifelong process that is never accomplished fully until we take our last breath on earth. And chief, we talk about the means of grace and the means of learning about this righteousness. And the chief means of that righteousness is the Word of God and its application to every part of our life. But there are enemies that seek to take our righteousness away, that disturb our relationship with the Lord. David writes about them in verse 139 here. He says, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Evil, wicked people have great contempt for the word of God. They always have. The reason that evil and wicked people have contempt for the word of God is they are like the devil. That was the devil's first strategy, was to undermine and twist the scriptures. When he came to Eve in the garden and first tempted her and right along with her Adam, what did he introduce? He introduced doubt about the authority of Scripture. Has God really said that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you will die? Has he really said that? Because God is really more concerned that you will be like him. So he doesn't want you to eat. He mixed together things that were true with things that were lies, and he introduced doubt about the truth of the scriptures. That's what evil people do. Here, David's enemies are primarily religious people from his own nation. He's speaking of those who have cast aside God's testimonies. Whenever this occurs, there are great consequences. Whenever God's enemies intentionally deny the scriptures, evil is the result. Two times in Jesus' ministry, he cleansed the place of worship where his people were to go to worship, the temple. In John's gospel, it's recorded at the very beginning of his public ministry, he cleansed the temple in chapter 2. And when he in John 2, where it describes what he's doing in cleansing the temple, he quotes Psalm 69:9, which is very similar to this verse, Psalm 119:139. It's a very similar verse. You remember the religious leaders took the sacrifices, and they set up in the court of the Gentiles, a big court where not only Jews could come and worship, but Gentiles from all over the world could come and worship. They took that court, which was reserved for the worship of all people everywhere, and they turned it into a place to sell sacrifices and thought they were doing a great service. And what could be more religious and what could be more holy than selling sacrifices so people could worship? Jesus was infuriated, and he made a whip and began to drive out those who were selling. And he quoted of himself, it's written in the scriptures, zeal for your house will consume me. You've taken God's house, he says later. At the end of his ministry, when he cleanses it again as he enters Jerusalem to go to the cross, as he cleanses it again, he says, there, you've taken my house and you've made it a robber's den. You've made it a place to go between acts of wickedness. Zeal for the worship of God and the right application of the scriptures consumed David here. He was heartbroken over those who turned their back on the word of God. Are we heartbroken over the loss of gospel witness? The simple truth that Jesus loves sinners. We can't even speak of that anymore because everybody's okay in our culture, right? I'm okay, you're okay. No, we're not okay. Our situation is desperate. The enemies of righteousness are those who cast aside the word of God. The prophet Jeremiah describes this truth over in chapter 7. of his book, Jeremiah chapter 7, describes that situation that existed and still exists when false worship abounds that is contrary to the word of God. He says in chapter 7, verse 8, beginning at verse 8 of Jeremiah, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." When under the cloak of religion, people declare the so-called right of a mother to take their baby's life, when under the cloak of religion, the very words of Scripture are denied, when under the cloak of religion, the morality of marriage between a man and a woman and the sanctity of marriage is completely cast aside, first in the churches, now at the highest court of the land, when under the cloak of religion, it is used to promote every kind of vile deed and practice and justify it by claiming the mantle of religion. This is what upset the psalmist. This is what should upset us as well. Our heart should be like God's heart. Then we see the sanctifying power of the Word of God in verses 140 and 141. I know I've said this over and over, but I'll say it again. It is chief among the means of grace. The Word of God is central to our sanctification, and not only our justification, because it is from the Word of God we hear the good news that Jesus died for sinners and the joy that comes from that. And we also grow in grace. It is the chief among the means of grace. That's why it's essential that we sit under it. It's teaching that we are in a place that proclaims it faithfully, that we read it for ourselves. We don't accept the preacher, what the preacher says at face value, because just because we like him. I hope you do. But you search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. We live in a church culture that has been beset by those who would say that the Word of God is not sufficient. We need more than the Word of God. We need these other things that come alongside to help the gospel along. The great heresy of in American Christianity, since almost its founding, is a heresy of perfectionism. This notion that you can have some instant emotional experience that all of a sudden will make you holy and perfect and give you insight to where you don't even need the Bible anymore. It's all around us. And it's a lie. It is a pernicious lie. Lee jokes a bit with me about the people who come and say they have a word of knowledge or word of wisdom, and I always cringe for about what I'm about to hear. It may be that they have some scriptural truth that comes right from the Bible, and praise the Lord if that's the truth. But so often it's not. It doesn't have anything to do with what God has revealed in His Word. It is like the hymn I should have picked for the service this morning as I thought about it later. It's as simple as trusting Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon the promise that he has made to us. The psalmist says, your promise is well tried. Your servant loves it. It leads him to see himself as he truly is. This is what the scripture does for us. It's what it does for you. It leads you to see the scripture as it is, and it leads you to see yourself as you are before a holy God. And you are a person, and I am a person who in desperate need of the grace of the Lord Jesus to cover our sin. There is a danger of knowledge of the Word of God, and the psalmist speaks here too, and it's an important part of sanctification. But an important part of that sanctifying power is humility. Verse 141, he sees himself as small and despised. You know, the Apostle Paul expounds what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember what he says about knowledge there in 1 Corinthians 13? It puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. We taught in my Sunday school class that I was substituting for Dow personally this morning. He's doing the book of Jude, and I've been forbidden to do the book of Jude in his absence. I'm the substitute Sunday school teacher, by the way. Sorry for you all had to come into that. So I did 1 Peter 2, which is the parallel passage to the book of Jude. And we talked about what does the scripture produce? What does the Word of God produce? And we talked about what it produced in false teachers. What the false teaching produces: pride. It produces arrogance. It produces swelled heads. That there's this special elite knowledge that only a few people have, that makes them somehow superior to others. And we who love the Word and the Reformed faiths are often close to that line if we're not careful. Because a true understanding of the sovereignty of God and the glorious grand salvation that is in Christ alone does not lead us to swelled heads and pride. It leads us to a view of ourselves that is humble, as the psalmist says here, is small, despised. The person who truly understands the sovereignty of God and the riches of his grace is a humble person. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies and builds up others. David, in his life, he knew what it was like to be small and despised when they were looking for someone to go out and fight in the war against the Philistines and to fight Goliath. The last person they thought was David. David, you stay home and keep the flocks. David had been keeping sheep out in the fields. No one knew what he was up to when he was keeping the sheep. We learn later on that he was learning to kill lions with his bare hands. He was to take his sling and hit them in the head and knock them out and snatch lambs out of their mouth and fight ferocious animals and destroy them. No one knew what a little warrior he had become. He was despised and set aside until God called him out to face Goliath and win the day. And all through his life, he had to experience humiliation. He had to pretend that he was something he wasn't to save his life, and And at one point he had to pretend that he was a crazy person to escape. And another point, at the end of his life, his own son rebelled against him and took over his kingdom. And when Absalom took over his kingdom, he fled the danger that he and his followers were in, and he began to go outside, and one named Shimei followed him and cursed him all the way out of the city, threw dirt at him and threw rocks at him and said, "You are cursed because of what you've done, David." And his companion said, "You want us to go kill this man?" He said, "No. God will vindicate me." He didn't think his honor was something that he should try to vindicate. And that's what humility does. We know that we don't have to vindicate ourselves, that God will vindicate us. The Apostle Paul in his ministry had people who were always trying to harm him. One was named Alexander the Coppersmith. His attitude toward Alexander the Coppersmith, he did me much harm. The Lord will take care of him. Then fourth, the last thing to point out in the text in verses 142 to 144 is that the righteousness of God is fulfilled by Jesus. And that his righteousness remains forever. God's righteousness is forever because the word of God is true. The law is true. Trouble and anguish will come to me. They found me out, he says in verse 143, but your commandments are my delight. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of trials, in the midst of anguish, I delight in the propositional truth of your word because it is true no matter what happens to me. No matter what trouble comes to me. No matter what other people say about me or you, it is true. In the midst of trials and suffering, in the midst of loss, God is near you. There is a false teaching. We talked about false teachers. What are the marks of false teachers? One of the marks of false teachers is always that they tell you what you want to hear. That's a mark. That is always a mark of a false teacher. And what false teachers today in the visible church are telling everyone is that you have a right to be rich and famous and wealthy and prosperous, and you will never suffer or go through any hardship at all. And if you do, there is something wrong with your faith. And if you just believe what I say, you will be fine. And we are hardwired to believe some form of that lie all the time. Because who doesn't want to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and not have any troubles, right? That's me. But that's not the gospel, is it? The good news is that Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, he left that eternal throne to become like us in all ways except without sin, perfect in his righteousness. When we could not be perfect in his righteousness, Christ was perfect in his righteousness. He fulfilled every aspect of the law of God that we could not. And part of what he fulfilled is suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so is our comfort abundant in Christ." Jesus Christ came into the world not to live a life of health and wealth and prosperity. He never had his own place. It says the Son of Man didn't have a place to put his head after he began his public ministry. The prophecy of Isaiah is that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Your lot in life it may be terrible, but if you are related to Christ and you have all of his promises, you have all the riches of heaven at your disposal. Your lot in life might be like the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had all the things of the world in this life, and poor Lazarus, all he had in life was to be able to lay at the rich man's feet. Doesn't sound like an abundant, prosperous life for Lazarus, does it? But when they both died, Lazarus went to be with the Lord in heaven, to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man died and went to hell. Lazarus obviously delighted in the forgiveness and the grandeur of God. If people do not delight, if you do not delight in the grandeur and the glory of God now, then you won't desire it in heaven. You don't want to go to heaven. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We teach it faithfully. But the truth of the gospel is also that people who refuse the truth do so because they don't want the truth. You don't want the truth. That's why you refuse it. Jesus will never turn away anyone who sincerely loves him and wants the truth. Everlasting life, as the psalmist speaks of here, is to know God and to know him forever. You are righteous forever. Your testimonies are righteous forever. There are two things the scripture tells us here that will last forever. And that is the word of God and the souls of men. And the question for you is, where is your hope this morning? Is it in people? Is it in circumstances? Is it in worldly wealth or the things, the promises of this world? Or is it in the unshakable truth of the infallible, inerrant Word of God? David pleads, he begs God for the understanding so that he may live. That he may be alive. Are you alive this morning? Are you alive with the knowledge of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness that's in Christ? At the end of the day, that's all that matters, is that you understand that apart from Christ, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. But if you're in Christ, you're alive. And whatever your circumstances are, no matter how difficult they may be, and no matter how overwhelming your circumstances are presently, if you are in Christ, you have already conquered. And your conquest will be with him in glory forever. If you're here this morning, you've never heard that message, you never received it for yourself by faith, I urge you, do not delay. Now is the day of salvation. Put your faith and trust in him, in his finished work on the cross, his payment for your sins, his removal of the guilt and condemnation of sin from you, as the scripture says here, forever. Let us pray. Father, we have no other righteousness but the righteousness of Jesus Christ to call upon you by. Father, if anyone is here has yet to understand the righteousness of Christ by faith, may this be the day of salvation for them. For those who are hurting, who are suffering, Father, may each of us be in that situation, be drawn closer to Jesus. May we experience fully the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding. Heavenly Father, forgive us for setting aside your promises so quickly, for not believing and trusting you with our whole heart. Father, give us repentance, not just when we first come to Christ, but a daily repentance, a daily change of mind and heart to constantly walk with you by faith. Again, thank you for the privilege of worship this morning, of sitting under your word. Strengthen us by it to go forth in newness of life, to serve you and be a bright light for the truth wherever you call us to be. We pray in Jesus Christ's precious holy name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn. It's printed in your bulletin, In Christ Alone.